The following audio is from Faith Bible Church in Spokane, Washington. Visit fbchurch.org/sermons for more.
Please stand with me for the reading of God's Word. We are in our series, Peace Within, Peace Without, and today we are looking at a really crucial topic for all of us, and that's fear of man. The man has power in a lot of ways to affect our life, and how do we overcome that so that we can serve the Lord, honor the Lord, love the people around us? And this passage is an anchor to the Bible's teaching on how to deal properly with the fear of man. Turn to Matthew chapter 10, verse 26, if you have a paper Bible or an electronic Bible. If you don't have a Bible with you at all, that will be up on the screen. Matthew 10, verse 26. So have no fear of them. That is, those who arrest you and put you in jail. That's the context. For nothing is covered that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the dark, say in the light, and what you heard whispered, proclaim on the housetops, and do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. This is the word of the Lord. God, we thank you indeed because you give so much instruction in your scripture about how to battle the fear of man and people pleasing. And this is one of the core places. This is good news for us. This is good news that you have provided a way through Christ for eternal life. And with that, a victory over fear of man. We pray that you would help teach us through this. Lord, we pray for our camp coming up, our overnighter for our kids. We pray that you would help Brian and I and all the other men who are there teaching kids about biblical masculinity. Pray that you would help us be faithful to that. We also pray that you would help the UGM camp that's coming. Bring the right kids. Bring all the workers. May you be magnified and glorified, and above all, create connections, relationships between us and those parents, the families. Now help the hearing of the word. We want to pay attention, put it into practice, and we want to be about the business that you call us to for Christ's glory. In your name, amen. You may be seated. So today I'm going to talk about how to overcome worry, the worry that comes from the fear of man. The fear of man takes two forms. One we call the fear of man. It is worry about how people can hurt us. The other one is the other side of the coin, which is people-pleasing. It is the over-worry about getting people's approval. Both are dealt with this in this passage. Two books that I recommend, a little booklet, one called Social Anxiety. We have this funny game that we play in my growth group for the new person who comes, and they said, hey, you're new. Well, tell us your name and what your irrational fear is. We're going to get right at it. This is not a group that you're going to be able to hide in. And so somebody volunteers. If I have to volunteer to share my irrational fear, just to make them feel at ease, it's like, I hate Walmart parking lot. It's my irrational fear. I don't like the Safeway parking lot either, especially the one on 29th. I always feel like I'm in these crowded places and I'm going to drive stupid and somebody's going to be angry at me. I hate when people are angry at me. It's my social anxiety. Do you have one? This is a good little start. People-pleasing, which I am a lifelong battle of people-pleasing. I mean, you might be addicted to something. I'm addicted to the approval of people. That's just a cultural word. Lou Priolo's book, Pleasing People, How Not to Be an Approval Junkie. I don't like that. Just straightforward, honest part of my battle. I have a natural disposition that I want everybody to love me. So do you, but in different ways. I just don't like people upset with me. So add to the fact that my father, who was an atheist till he died, for many, many years, I can remember him saying the greatest motivator is fear. And he motivated us through fear. And it worked. So we would, nobody wanted my dad mad because my dad didn't threaten. He said, this is what's going to happen. And if you didn't do it, it happened. So I didn't get very many spankings when I was growing up because dad meant what he said. And we were afraid. So much so, if anybody blew it, you know, with the five kids, we would all lie for each other and cover it up so that that person didn't bear the wrath of dad. I don't know what's happened in your life. I have a natural disposition. This has been a life-giving book for me recently. We took a survey. We asked you all to give a survey about what you think of everything, including my preaching. And so for a people pleaser, it was the worst. It's the worst. Survey results came. It's like, I'm reading Lou Priolo's book before I open the survey. I'm not kidding. That's what I did. I want to kill the thing. I want to love people. I don't want to need people. I want to love people. So the big idea for us this morning is straightforward and clear and life-giving if you implement it, but really, really hard to do, depending on your makeup, your build. Jesus' solution is simple. Fear God more and you fear people less. That's his answer. Struggle with the fear of man? Fear God more. You need people's approval? Need God's more. Need God's more. Get first. That's going to summarize the whole of the teaching. The proper fear of the Lord is the cure because the proper fear of the Lord leads to trust in the Lord. The Bible's filled with examples of saints who failed to fear the Lord and who rather feared man. I start going through Genesis. Abram in Genesis 12 gets the great promise that he's going to be the father of a great nation. He is going to get a land and he is going to have the chosen seed. Will it one day be Christ? Genesis 12, he gets this great promise. He enters Canaan, there's a famine, he goes to Egypt, and apparently his 75-year-old wife is good looking. Because he goes to sojourn to, you know, get some food there, and he says, if Pharaoh sees Sarai and he thinks we're married, he's gonna kill me to get her. He is convinced that this is going to happen. So he makes a deal with Sarai. Hey, when we go in there, tell everybody that you're my sister. So when he takes you for the harem, we all don't die. And they both agree. And Pharaoh does. Instead of protecting his wife and her honor at the cost of his life, she protects his with a lie. Have you ever been so afraid that you lied instead of doing what was right? You walk through the history of Israel, Exodus 13 and 14, not Exodus, Numbers 13 and 14. God is commissioning the people of Israel to go into the promised land. And he has already destroyed, without them having even done anything, three kingdoms. So he's shown that he's powerful enough to destroy kingdoms. He sends the spies out. The spies come back only to have courage that God can do this. And the rest say no. And Israel fails to obey God. They see the people in Canaan and imagine that they are too large, too impossible, and they disobey. Have you ever disobeyed God because the fear of what somebody could do to you was greater than your fear of God and his power? The answer is probably yes. People fear people. People can harm us. In John chapter 12, Jesus had just done this miracle, and his power was increasing, and the local authorities were jealous of it, concerned, and wanted to shut Jesus' ministry down. And they send a brute squad to go get Jesus. They send authorities, jailer, head of the temple precinct, and all these people come upon Jesus, and Jesus is teaching. He's just done miracles. Now he's teaching, and they listen to his teaching. Listen to what it says. Nevertheless, many, even of the authorities, believed in him. They went, "That's the Messiah." But listen, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it. They didn't stand up bold and say, "That's the Messiah," so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. Have you ever feared standing up for Christ or anything that was right because you'd be rejected by your group? John's comment about this is this: for they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. They wanted the approval of men, not the approval of God. There they both are. I mean, you might be here and have confessed Christ, but you have not gone forward in baptism, because in baptism you have to stand in front of a bunch of people and you have to make something verbal, and you're afraid of public speaking. I understand, but this is not the place to be afraid of public speaking, because everybody here is so kind. Like, we love to hear your story. But it's a real issue. If you're unwilling to stand publicly in front of people who like you, what about standing up in front of people who want you silenced or dead? So this is a pertinent issue for us. We fear people for three basic reasons. They can hurt our reputation. They can humiliate us. They can reject us. They can cut off the relationship, and we're built for relationship. And they can verbally or physically harm us. Hurt, rejection, physical harm. That's why we fear people. This is what people can do to us. There's three basic reasons we're people pleasers. We struggle with people pleasing. We crave attention for ourselves. It's as if we become the sun in the orbit, in the galaxy, and we want everything to revolve around us. So we crave attention for ourselves. We crave acceptance and inclusion. We're built for relationship. We crave it too much. So we want acceptance. And we use people to advance our agenda. If you want to get something, often you need other people. And so people pleasers are people pleasers so that they can advance their own agenda. Proverbs 29:25 speaks about this and why we should take it to heart. Proverbs 29:25 says, "The fear of man lays a snare." It's a trap. It's a trap. But whoever trusts in the Lord is safe. He's safe. Now, don't think as I say this that Jesus doesn't give wisdom about dealing with dangerous people. In fact, The section we're going to look at today is in the middle of a larger teaching where Jesus is getting ready to send out his disciples. And as he's sending out his disciples in 10:7, he says, here's what you're going to say. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Meaning, God's taking his world back. The story of the Bible unfolds that God is creator of all things, creator of us. He has made us for relationship and worship with him. He has agreed to provide and care. And this is his world that we are to manage and help make flourish. But immediately after the creation, we didn't believe that God was good. We said, oh no, I'm going to be my own God. We've created our own little kingdoms and we have resisted God. That's what sin is. You know, often you'll hear somebody in the progressive Christianity camp say, you know, you Christians, you think just because somebody lies, they're going to hell. I mean, would God really be so upset about a lie? He's not upset about a lie. He's upset about the rebellion of his land and his person made for his glory, and he is going to bring justice. It's ultimately about this. So when the disciples say the kingdom of heaven is at hand, they mean that Jesus has come by the bidding of the Father to reclaim what is theirs. And he's doing it by offering forgiveness, by repentance, by giving his life, rising from the dead to produce forgiveness, and calling for all to repent and join his kingdom. He's offering a kingdom. But this isn't happy news for the person who has their little garage stuffed full of stuff and says, this is mine. They have their little kingdom. I'm not giving up my kingdom. Eternal life, I'm in. My kingdom, no way. So Jesus warns them that there's going to be trouble. There's going to be resistance. And as you and I are all called to bring the gospel to the people we love so that they would hear Jesus' message of forgiveness, Jesus' message of forgiveness also comes with a call to submission and surrender. Verse 16, behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues. So men can't hurt you if you trust Christ and are now carrying out his mission. Men can hurt you. You should be wise. Wisdom is appropriate. But ultimately, we have to choose to obey God rather than men. So when we come to verse 26, the idea coming off verse 18 is that you'll be dragged before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them. People in your community might be so upset with you that they go to the authorities, they have you arrested, and you're put on trial. Okay, that's verse 26. So have no fear of them. So this case, it was the court of the local magistrate or governor, but for you and me, it could be the court of public opinion. It could be the court of the opinion of a dear family member or a friend or a school group. So have no fear of them, he says. And so we come to the big idea, which is this: we fear God more, we fear people less. Or if we're going to talk about people pleasing, if we please God first, you'll need man's pleasure less. This reorients the whole. This is our relief. Because you know that the fear of man sows worry. It sows worry. Worry. What's worry? We talked about it as the series has unfolded. It's three things in that triangle. It is fear of future difficulty. It is unbelief in God's goodness. And it's an overfocus on self. That's what worry is. What we're replacing is belief in God and his goodness, love for others, and trust. We're replacing these things. Jesus gives us a fantastic roadmap for today. So we're going to walk through that roadmap of how to cultivate the proper fear of the Lord and be freed from the fear of man so that you can live the life that God's built you to live, to love the people he's put in your life, to serve him. Four ways to cultivate the proper fear of the Lord. Number one, know that God will expose all injustice. God will bring about injustice, or justice. He'll expose all injustice and he'll bring about justice. He's going to make the truth known about all things. Verse 26, so have no fear of them, that is those who can harm you. In this case, being jailed, being brought up to court. Have no fear of them, for nothing is covered that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be made known. Jesus, in this courtroom kind of scene, is referring back, and he says, don't fear them. And it's interesting, he's talking about covered and revealed, hidden and being made known. Jesus is going to live this out before them first. Remember, as Jesus was careful about the precise timing of his death and resurrection, he planned it. Jesus avoided certain trouble so that he could get the right timing. But when the timing came and he was arrested, there were a total of 6 trials, 4 of them an utter sham as far as trials go. They were done in the back room without public attention, without transparency, without scrutiny. They were sham trials. All these secret machinations, these plans plotted by the Jewish leaders so that they could keep their power. When they finally show up to Pilate, they say, he's a disturber of the peace. That's really not true, but it sounds good to the crowds. Are they going to get away with this? And here's the point. Somebody might harm you, hurt you, harm your reputation, and it feels like they're getting away with it. And the truth of it is covered up. The public show of it seems to be right and good. And you say, where's the justice? And it really doubly compounds. Not only can somebody hurt us, but they could get away with it. They can hurt us and get away with it. And Jesus wants them to have a greater fear. Everything that's covered is going to be revealed. Everything that's hidden will be made known. Have no fear of them. God will bring justice for all to see. Jeremiah 17:10. We had just read it just before we did our confession. He says, I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. God sees all, even what we're thinking, what we're wanting, and he tests and evaluates, and he's going to bring everything to light, and he's going to bring justice. That's going to happen. It's a great relief to know there's justice. Just a little side note, what do you do in this time when somebody does hurt you? It is unjust, and you don't have anything to do back. What do? You lament. You lament. Instead of stewing in bitterness or plotting revenge, or rehearse the hurt over and over and over a billion times, you lament. We're given an example of lament in Revelation 6:10-11, a scene of heaven after a large group of people are martyred. They die, their souls go to be with God in his presence, and listen to what they're saying. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Earth dwellers, people who live their life in rebellion to God. When are you going to bring justice? I mean, imagine getting to heaven and still complaining. They do, and they're not rebuked. Because the justice isn't finished yet. Then they were each given a white robe. Welcome in. You've been clothed. You're accepted here. And they were told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers, that is to be martyred, should be complete. There is a final judgment coming, but until then you'll lament. You lament. Where's the justice? But Lord, I'm going to trust you. I'm going to rest in you until that time comes. Here's where it ultimately comes. Revelation 20, verse 12. I don't have time to go through all the judgments, all the resurrections, all the parts of the end times, but I just want to drive this point. God does know and God does log it. In fact, one of the constant metaphors through the Bible about God's memory is a metaphor of a book in which everything is written down and kept. It is as if that picture is given so that nothing will pass God's notice. There might be real books. I'm not saying they're not real books. But the point is, God keeps everything and knows it. Revelation 20, verse 12, "And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened, and the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done." Jesus is saying this. What should you fear more? A human court that is often corrupt and unjust and built on faulty principles, or the divine court at final judgment? Which should you fear more? You should fear the divine court at final judgment. What should you fear more, the court of public opinion or the court of God's omniscient justice? And on the other hand, if you do trust God, you can declare boldly and publicly everything that Jesus has said. So Jesus puts this pairing. Remember, the greater thing to fear. He says, so what I tell you in the dark, say in the light. What you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops. What's Jesus talking about? He's talking about the fact that during his training of the disciples, he had many private conversations with them about the state of the world and about their wickedness and about what's going to happen. And now the disciples were to go into the most public place possible, the rooftop, which is where many people stood to get a message across. It's exposed, it's open, and everybody knows. I want you to proclaim it. I want you to make it known. So if it does cost you your life, if people plot secretly or they commit evil against you and they seem to get away with it, God knows. He has stored it up. The books will be open. Justice will come. But remember how Jesus fills his kingdom with disciples. He goes to petty little kingdoms on earth and announces the king has come, and repentance and forgiveness can be brought. How does Jesus win people in? He goes to enemies and preaches the good news to them. He calls us to preach the good news of Christ to enemies of the gospel. And what does God do? He brings some to life. So this very way that we are opposed is also the way God brings believers to himself. In order to love them, the truth must be told, and we need to trust God's outcome. His court is the one that matters. So fear God more, you fear people less. Number two, really the main point of the passage, fear God more than man. And I'd say it this way, it is awe of God that is cure for the fear of man. It is seeing God as he truly is, or more as he truly is, because it is sort of like you standing on the surface of the sun, if you could, trying to see the whole thing. Like, you just never can do that. But you want to see God as bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger. Verse 28, "Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul." So Jesus has been teaching about our dual nature. We have material and immaterial. The body is mortal for now. The soul is immortal. Yes, man can cause you great harm. He can kill you. Yep, it's true. But don't be afraid of him. Ultimately, don't have your ultimate fear there. Because mankind can't kill your soul. Your soul is eternal. Rather, verse 28, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. He's talking about the judgment in which body and soul will be eternally judged. There is a Supreme Court justice for all eternity. There is. And he's holy God. This passage, Jesus makes what I would call passing references to profound theological truths. One is about a judgment. Every Jew who knew their Old Testament knew the prophet Daniel, Daniel chapter 12. There is a great resurrection coming. It's called the resurrection of the righteous and the wicked. And at the resurrection of the righteous and the wicked, all will be raised bodily and they will be judged. The wicked will be consigned to everlasting contempt. That is, they will be feeling the fierce judgment of God for eternity. And the righteous, those who have trusted God in this life, they are going to be raised and they will enter into his eternal kingdom. There's so much more to say. Don't have time to say all of that. But the point is this. We should have a greater fear and awe of God who has power for our eternity. For our eternity. And if you fear God, you should know this. God sent Jesus to come for your deliverance and forgiveness. There is a promise of eternal life. John 11, 25 and 26, Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Godly fear moves us to trust because the one who we trust is greater. Not only is he just, but he is gracious and he is merciful. His greatness extends in all of his character. And so the one we fear most is the one we trust most. Godly fear moves from terror to trust in Christ for deliverance to awe and joy. This is a theme of Scripture. The fear of the Lord is beginning of wisdom, Proverbs 9:10. Proverbs 14, 26, the fear of the Lord is a fountain of life that one may turn away from the snares of death. By steadfast love and faithfulness, iniquity is atoned for. That is personified in the person of Jesus Christ. And by the fear of the Lord, one turns away from evil. Listen, friends, you may be here this morning with no relationship to God. You may live and get by, but gnawing underneath is this question in your mind, what's the judgment going to be at my death? And friend, public opinion on earth won't save you in heaven. It won't save you there. There is an offer for you. There is an offer for you. Fear God, repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you could be rescued from eternal judgment. For Jesus Christ has paid a price sufficient for your eternal judgment. Will you trust him? You may be plagued by fear of what people can do to you, but you can be freed from it. In fact, in Genesis chapter 3, we have sin. In Genesis chapter 4, we have the first murder. By the end of Genesis chapter 4, at the beginning, Cain had killed Abel. And by the end of chapter 4, there's a guy named Lamech who says, if anybody touches me after I killed this one person, I'm going to do much worse than Cain. I'm going to do worse. Matter of fact, murder and the threat of murder was so rampant before the flood that people were terrified to live among each other. And in chapter 5, God brings Seth, the new carrier of the line and the promise, and then men called on the name of the Lord. It was the first prayer recorded in the Bible where men called on the name of the Lord. What did they call on the name of the Lord for? Rescue from the wickedness of men, because there's no trust in men. They're evil and want my harm. There's only trust in the Lord, who is good and steady and righteous. The fear of the Lord brings wisdom. And when you trust Christ, you could say with the Apostle Paul, to live is Christ and to die is gain. Christians don't like death, but they don't dread death. Why not? Because they have eternal life. First, know that there will be a judgment. God will be just. Every secret thing will be uncovered. Second, fear the Lord more than man. Third, trust God's complete care for you. Here is a constant theme of Scripture. When we treat God in the awe that he deserves, we are humbled, we surrender, we cast our complete lives into his hands, and he completely cares. This theologians talk about transcendence and immanence. They're big words, but they're really important because there's no other way to describe this. God is over and above and beyond all things. He is greater. The biblical terms for this is great. Great is the Lord. Everything about God is infinitely greater than we can possibly imagine. So his holiness or his justice and his grace and his mercy and everything you could describe about God is so exceedingly great. And yet he is not so great that he is not also very close. So they talk about immanence or closeness, the greatness of God, and then the intimacy of God. And so God is so great, he is not unconcerned. Yet he is not unconcerned with the little details of life. He jumps into this next section because with the awe of God comes the imminence of God or the closeness and care of God. He really cares. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? Be a really common marketplace analogy. So in the cages at the market are the birds. Have you ever been in a live bird market, you know, pre-grocery store? You get your fresh bird, goose. They don't have turkeys in Israel. Well, maybe they do. Goose, turkey, chicken, quail, sparrows. When we visited China, a very common, like, I wouldn't call it a delicacy because it was at the front end cap of their version of Walmart. Pickled and brined baby chickens. They were brown and like they were right, you know, bottled water, pickled baby chickens. It's dead serious. It was like, you know, I'm not in America. Super cheap. Hey, snack time. Pickled baby chicken. Pickled baby chicken. Sparrows. You're really poor and you still wanted some protein. This is what you got. Or if you were really poor and you needed to offer a sacrifice, this was acceptable. Like so sparrows are sold for a penny. This the smallest coin. Here's the punch. And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. God so intends all life of even the most insignificant things, like sparrows. He so superintends them that even when it is time for their life to end, he is overseeing it. Psalm 139, 15 and 16. Brian preached it in the first of the series, to trust God's sovereignty. You know the days that you have ordained for me as before there was one of them. God knew our beginning to our end. He does this for sparrows. We had a robin die in the yard this week. It's like, oh, there's the illustration. Get a shovel out and take the robin and go throw it away. Not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father. A market illustration. Everyday human illustration. But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Nobody could count hairs on a head. There's so many hairs, you would never be able to count the hairs in your head. But God actually has them numbered. I know. Insert bald joke here. Are we done? Bald joke passed. Okay. Go ahead. You can share them. We all know them. What Jesus is saying is we know that when a few hairs fall out, you brush your hair and there's left in the comb, or you flush out the sink and you wash the hair down, or eventually someday I have a billion of them and you pull the hairball, like all that stuff. Like, hair is insignificant. You'd never worry about losing one of them. But God has number 4,731 numbered on your head. Like, that's caring about the details. And he knows when you've lost the smallest thing. He superintends when you have lost the smallest thing. So think about what people can take from you, what you can lose because of what somebody does for you. The smallest thing that you can lose, he knows and he cares about, and he's superintending. All things work together for good. Romans 8:28 through 29. Go through the whole passage. All things work together for good. That small hurt of reputation, physical, that fear that you have about a coming hurt, that worry that you could be hurt because you do something to please the Lord, your Father knows. He cares. He superintends. The very smallest loss of reputation, of approval, of health. He cares. And he can because he's transcendent. He's able. But if he wasn't transcendent and able, he might care, but he wouldn't be able to do anything about it. But he can. And he does. He knows, he cares. So you can proclaim the gospel of Christ and live according to his righteous rules. You can stand up about any biblical issue that is about loving anybody. And you can trust that if you lose anything because of it, he cares and knows and will judge appropriately. So that leads us to number four: seek God's approval first. Seek God's approval first. Fear God more, because on Judgment Day, he's going to declare his approval, his loyalty to you. I mean, if you think about it, the approval of man or people-pleasing is that other side, and we do all kinds of things to get attention, to get praise, to get acceptance, but what we really need is the acceptance of God. Verse 32. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, that word behind acknowledge, that Greek word is also translated as confess, and that is to make a public proclamation of allegiance to God through Christ. This is this idea of acknowledging. When you make a confession of Christ, you're not only saying you're agreeing with what's true that he's revealed, but you're also putting your faith in him as a person. And by placing your faith in him as a person, you're making a commitment to carry out his will, his commands, his rules, his law. So a confession of Christ comes with a desire and a growth in obedience. Anyone who acknowledges me before men by action, by word, I will also acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. He will give the approval. This is about having the approval of God. What's the first way to get approval of God? What's the first way? Trusting in the sacrifice of his Son alone for your place with him. Because that's what Jesus is. By admitting you have nothing to offer, entrusting your life to him, which looks like following him. Maybe costly. For the first Christians who declared their allegiance to Christ over their Jewish leadership, some were beaten, some were executed, many lost their homes, many had their homes burned, many were kicked out of synagogues. The Gentile Christians who declared their allegiance over the Roman emperor, it cost them beatings and slander and rejection and of their families, even their own families, which is Jesus' next topic, which we don't have time to get to. So Jesus promises something that is more precious to Christians. What is more precious than that? His loyalty and his approval on Judgment Day, which lasts for eternity. For eternity. On Judgment Day, he says to his own, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master." This is the approval we want. But if you want the approval of man more, this is what Jesus says. "Whoever denies me before men because you want their approval or because you fear their displeasure, I will also deny you before my Father who is in heaven." Denial of Jesus can be by renouncing Jesus verbally. We have watched, unfortunately, far too many people do that in our last 5 to 10 years. We've had to take their books out of the library. James would later say, "Faith without works is dead." So that means you can deny Jesus by your actions, because the faith that you have is not a converting or saving faith. Remember, God is concerned about our reputation. He's very concerned about it. The Bible teaches us to value our reputation. But you want to value your reputation for the right reason. That is to bring maximum attention to Jesus. Christ-like character, which is the calling, is the skeletal system for the body that carries the gospel forward. The gospel is the message. The skeleton is the character that's formed within and then has a reputation without. The quest for approval is not evil. It just depends what you want the approval for. What's going to matter more on Judgment Day, God's approval or man's? It's a relatively simple question here. I mean, do you really think on Judgment Day you're going to be able to look at God and say, "Look how many people thought I was great"? And the evangelical church has been so ripe for this. How unfortunate and often have I been in conversations with people who are a part of a super big church, and all they talk about is the popularity or the celebrityness of their pastor and the size of the church, as if his celebrityness and the size of the church means that they're validated. Evangelicals are ripe for this. It's been how we've sold how to do church. Get it bigger because you're more important, you're better if it's bigger. The reverse is bad too. Like, you have all kinds of people saying, "Oh, the small church, that's the only place to be." Like, stop focusing on that. "Look, Lord, I pastored a small church for a long time. Look at me." You're never going to get to that Judgment Day and say, "I scored 4.8 on my Amazon review product list. Most everybody loved me." That's not going to stand at Judgment Day. You want people to like you because you look more like Christ every day, not because you appease their sinful appetites every day. The approval of God is what really matters. Priolo, in this really, really good book, says, "If you can't be satisfied with the approval of God, you will never be satisfied with anyone's approval. You become an approval black hole, and men can't give you enough approval. Once you get it, you gotta have more, you gotta have more, you gotta have more, you gotta have more. But if you have the approval of God, you can be satisfied." If you look to the final reward and the final approval of God, the price you pay by rejection and harm will seem insignificant. Psalm 118, verse 6, David says, "The Lord is on my side, I will not fear. What can man do to me?" Well, the answer was hurt him, physically harm him, or humiliate him. That was the actual answer. But what did that matter? The Lord's on my side. What can man do to me? Oh, those things. Those don't matter. He can't really do anything ultimately to me. People can hurt us or physically or financially. How often do we hear now of self-harm as a coping mechanism to mask the physical and mental trauma that you've experienced in the past and that you're fearful of in the future? The rush after the pain becomes the addiction, or I might as well cause my own pain and not let anybody cause it to me. It's the fear of the Lord, trusting in his greatness and his presence and his care. After severe mishaps, sins by Abram. Listen to what God said to Abram in Genesis 15, verse 1. "Fear not, Abram. I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. I'm your protector, Abram." People can expose us and shame us and embarrass us and humiliate us. And I wish I could say that shame was restricted to the junior high lunchroom or the family reunion where everybody talks in hushed tones about Jenny's need for rehab. Oh, Jenny, she needs rehab. You wish shame was right now because of social media. Your humiliation can go worldwide. You know what? You can still stand up for what is right. You can stand out for what is right because the Lord is your shield. Deuteronomy 3:22. Israel failed to enter the promised land. 40 years of discipline comes. Now he sends them in. And over, lines like this show up in Deuteronomy. And then in Joshua, "You shall not fear them." That is your enemies. "For it is the Lord your God who fights for you." People can reject you, insult you, and despise you. People are constantly going to cancel you for some action or belief that's out of step with popular opinion. You could have the fear of losing a friend, the promotion, fear of losing a promotion, but the Lord is your shield. He is the one that fights for you. And he makes the promise in Matthew 19:29, after picking up your cross, following him, leaving behind all your earthly desires, he says, "Everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father, mother or children or lands, for my name's sake will receive a hundredfold." Mark makes it clear in this life, "and will inherit eternal life." You may lose a physical family, but you get a spiritual family. You might lose a physical house, but you have a spiritual house built by God. On the flip side, we crave approval from people. It's true that men dress to impress sometimes. Women not only dress to impress the men, but they dress to impress the women. Well, that's true for everybody in a sense. And isn't it also true today in our age, if somebody doesn't applaud a person for their chosen identity, it's actually viewed as hate? You have to love everything about me or you hate me for everything. Those are the choices in our day and age. Don't fall into that. There are some good motives for fitting into a group, but how often do we go along to get along? We don't speak up. We don't stir the pot. If you enjoy stirring the pot, probably something wrong with you. You need a little more fear of man. Priolo says that if you don't have some fear of man or people pleasing in you, you're probably a horrible person to be with. I just say it like it is. Alone. Nobody wants to be around me. Weird. I'm just speaking truth. No, there's good reasons, good motives for fitting in a group, but you don't really want to go along to get along, especially when souls and lives are at stake. Does not the drive for success in athletics or career often come with a desire to be recognized? We have this built in, I want people to recognize me. Do not lots of our diets stem from wanting to be noticed? I think every artist, every preacher certainly does, lives with the turmoil of wanting to bless by the art of it, and yet wanting to be approved by the art of it. Every person struggles with this. So here is the cure for it. Seek God's pleasure first. I made a stop think card early on when I pulled out Priolo's book. Many of you have heard the verse, you know it well. 2 Corinthians 5, 9, and 10. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. There will be a recognition of what you've done. So seek to please God first, and all other approval that you get from men will fall into place. Let's pray. Father, thank you for what you have given us in Christ. And we thank you for a remedy for one of the most insidious problems that we face. Every patriarch did. God, when we look through Hebrews, we read chapter 11 in the hall of faith. Every person who's commended that we know about in Scripture also had failures of faith. We confess failures, fear of approval of people, fear of what they can do to us, and too often it has kept us from obeying you. But God, you have given us grace now, such grace. You really care. And so I pray that you would help us stand up for what is true in a godly way, speak out about what is true in a godly way to give grace. Help us not hold back for any other reason than wisdom. Help us be a people who makes disciples, exemplifying Christ by how we live, speaking about him. Free us from the bondage of the fear of men. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this audio from Faith Bible Church. Feel free to share. Visit us online at fbchurch.org for more sermons, articles, and other resources, as well as information about our ministries.